Next, the wishy-washy watchtower. Is that Hot Point or Maytag or... Brother Keith Walker is from San Antonio, Texas. I love this couple so much, Keith and Becky. I love getting their newsletter, Evidence Ministries newsletter, and seeing the way they go right in among the folks, the Mormons, Jehovah's Witnesses, have Bible studies with them and things. And I just pray the Lord just keeps you right on that path. So it's my great pleasure to have Brother Keith Walker to talk on the wishy-washy watchtower. Keith, God bless you.
What do I look like? I tell you, the only time I wear a suit is when I'm speaking or role-playing as a Jehovah's Witness. Today, I won't be doing any role-playing, but we will be doing a little speaking. But before I get into things, I do need to set up my laptop. So, actually, you know what? I'm going to do it as I speak. So this is going to be really fun to watch me do this. But I'm glad that Joan mentioned something about this the brochure here, because it showed that I started at 2:45, but the only time I could figure when I was going to finish was where it said Hebrews 12. That's pretty open-ended. So there's some clarification there, and I'm thankful for that. At least by five. It is now 2:51, so if you guys aren't asleep now, hopefully you won't be when I'm done. Let me open in prayer real quick. Lord God, we just thank you for those who are still in attendance. Lord, we ask that you would allow us to hear what it is that you might have for each one of us here this evening. Lord, please be with those who are traveling home. And I ask that you would give them safe travel journeys on the way. And please continue to bless our time this evening. It's in your name we pray. Amen. Well, I need to tell you a little bit about myself before I get started. I was saved at a Billy Graham crusade in Rochester, New York in 1988. I had a couple of Jehovah's Witness ladies come to my door about 6 weeks after I had become a Christian. So I wake up one Saturday morning to and see these two ladies there, and they start quoting the Bible and asking me about God's kingdom. Now, I was a new believer at the time. Like I said, I had been saved 6 weeks before. So I didn't know much about the Bible, and I didn't know how to answer their questions about the kingdom. Well, this lady, she called me on it, and she says, "You're a Christian? And you don't know anything about God's kingdom?" And I didn't really know how to respond. I was polite to her. I said, "Look, lady, I've been a Christian 6 weeks. I don't even walk yet. You can't expect me to know everything there is to know about the Bible." But I made a deal with her. I said, "I'll tell you what, you come back next week and I'll have an answer for you." So I went to church and I called different people, and I talked to the elders and the deacons in the church, and there was only two things they could tell me about Jehovah's Witnesses. Number one, they're wrong. And number two, stay away from them. And I thought, well, gee, what kind of help is that? I mean, you've got these people coming to my door with Bibles in their hands going to a place they don't believe in, and I'm not going to say anything to them? So I continued to do some research on my own and to talk with Jehovah's Witnesses. It's kind of interesting how God does things, because he would just keep throwing JWs in my path no matter where I went. And at first it started out with just a love to argue. I just liked arguing with them because I was good at it. And over the years, God changed that to having a real love for the people. And that's why we appreciate the things that Wilbur had said yesterday about developing a real relationship with these people. Because if you don't love someone, I'm going to go out on a limb here. If you don't love someone, you've got no business preaching the gospel to them. Anybody have a problem with that? No, we're supposed to love them. We're definitely supposed to love these people. So God has changed me considerably. I got saved in a leather fringe jacket, tie-dye t-shirt, and he kind of changed the inside, but not much of the outside. I still have both the jacket and the t-shirt. But what's inside that's different is now I love these people. And they're able to see that. We want to be able to treat them in such a way that they know that we really care about them. Now, throughout our years, we started the ministry in 1995, Evidence Ministries, also known as Keith and Becky's Most Excellent Cult Adventure. We reach out to Jehovah's Witnesses and Mormons. And Becky grew up in Hawaii. So there's a BYU out there, an extension of BYU out there, and she had a lot of Mormon friends. So when she got saved, she started asking questions about Mormonism, and then, of course, when I got saved, it was Jehovah's Witnesses. And when we got together, we cross-trained each other, so now we do both. Recently, though, most of our activity has been with Mormonism. I am eager to get back more into the witness kind of activity, and that's one thing that really helps us about being here, is hearing the testimonies, seeing the people, looking at the new releases, the books and stuff. It's getting us back into doing more witness activity, and I'd ask that you would pray for us about that, because you know how God sort of answers your prayers even before you pray them. Yesterday during Wilbur's speech, Becky was thinking about, I really want to have another Bible study with a witness on my own. I haven't had one of those for a while. So she calls home to check on our kids and to talk with her mom. And we found out that yesterday morning at about 11 o'clock, we had two witnesses come by our door. So we already have an opportunity when we go home. That's pretty cool, huh? I mean, we come up here to get Jehovah's Witnesses coming down there. Got prayer kind of, does weird things like that. So please pray for us. We don't know when we're... Thursday, right? Thursday. Sometime Thursday we're going to be meeting with these two witness ladies. Before I jump right into my discussion, I wanted to mention that I was going to have some handouts for you, but I did not realize that the local coffee shop closed at 2 o'clock yesterday. Yeah. So... what I can do is I can email you my notes. And for those of you listening on the internet or tape, I can email you my notes. My email address is Keith, K-E-I-T-H, at evidenceministries.org. That's Keith at evidenceministries.org. So you can get my notes and find out how I'm doing this. One thing that we like to do, we do both, we do Bible ping pong and we do some of the, getting into the literature, which is what we're going to look at this afternoon. But before you do the literature, there's one thing that you have to make sure that the Jehovah's Witness understands. They need to understand, and I feel like I'm preaching to the choir here, but they need to understand where the organization is within their theology. What is it really? What kind of authority does it have? And I think Jehovah's Witnesses have an idea of what it is on one side, but then they kind of deny it on the other. They believe that they're independent thinkers, yet they can't think outside of a certain box. And I have a story that illustrates this. It's a true story about a guy who came to my door. And this... Well, for those of you who may be listening on the tape who don't quite understand the mentality of a Jehovah's Witness, this is how it is. This guy offers me a free home Bible study. And I said, well, hey, great, I'd love to have a free home Bible study with you. So he hands me this little brown book, Knowledge That Leads to Everlasting Life. And he opens up the book and looks through all the chapters and explains everything that's going on in the book and hands me this book and says, we can study this book. And I said, well, great, maybe we can study this book after we have that free home Bible study. So he looks at me kind of confused and hands me a little blue book, The Secret to Family Happiness. Does the same thing. He explains everything out of the book and hands the book to me and says, we can study this book. And I said, well, maybe we can study this book after we study the other book, after we have that free home Bible study. And he looked at me and says, "What other book did I give you?" And I said, "Do you mean to tell me that when you say free home Bible study, you want to study a book other than the Bible?" You know what his reply was? "What do you have against the Watchtower literature?" You know what my reply was to him? "What do you have against the Bible?" He looked kind of confused, and I says, "Well, let me put it this way. What magazine did Paul send to the Corinthians when he sent his letter to the Corinthians to explain what he was saying in the letter to the Corinthians? Was it the Watchtower? Was it the Awake? He didn't need a non-inspired magazine to explain what an inspired epistle means. We don't need that. And until the witness understands what the Watchtower is actually claiming about themselves, they will have the same answer. It's just a mistake. It's just a mistake. It's human error. What we need to do is go back to the source and show them who's really responsible for this information. The reason why I don't like to jump right in and sort of preach, you know, the gospel right away to the Jehovah's Witness is because they don't realize they're lost yet. They have to get to a point where they understand their sin problem. And they need to understand that the organization that they are following is not God's organization, and it's not going to lead them to eternal life. They have to understand that. Sometimes I believe Christians, regardless of who we're preaching to, will preach the gospel too quickly. I have had two-hour conversations with Mormons in Utah. Every year we take a trip out to Utah. We take a mission team with us, and we preach to Mormons. And I've had two-hour conversations with Mormons, and I've never preached the gospel to them. And the reason why is because they weren't ready to hear it yet. They didn't understand their problem. They thought they were more saved than I am. It isn't until they understand where they're at before God that we can actually get in and show them what true Christianity is, what the gospel really is. Thank you, water. My wife is a vocal instructor, so she's used to hearing voices and knows what parched throats sound like. I'm almost into the approach here, but there's one other thing that I did want to cover, and that is a certain tool that anyone can use when reaching out to a Jehovah's Witness, a Mormon, or anyone else. And that tool is questions. Mm-hmm. Asking questions. David Reed, in his book, How to Rescue Your Loved One from the Watchtower, it's out of print now. I wish Baker would put it back in print. It's an awesome book. But in that book, David points out that Jesus taught by asking questions. And if you think about it, question marks are shaped like little hooks, aren't they? And you can use those hooks to draw the answer out of somebody else's mouth instead of you telling them something. For instance, you know, the Jehovah's Witness isn't going to understand or trust my answer or my ideas about what the Bible says. So if I put things in the form of a question and let them answer it, now all of a sudden it becomes their answer, not mine. And they have to deal with that. It's in the back of their mind. They have to deal with these questions. So what I'm going to be doing this afternoon is asking a lot of questions through the information that I'm reading. I've got a ton of quotes here. I'm not going to get through them all. I always tend to over-prepare, but it'll be good when you get the notes. But I have lots of questions that I like to ask them. And the questions that you need to come up with, they don't necessarily need to be just surface questions like are on the bottom of the Watchtower page. You know, those are the lamest questions you've ever seen in your life. You go, it's really demeaning and remedial, I believe, to the Jehovah's Witness to have them read through a paragraph and then go and answer some of these dumb questions on something they have just read. But that's where the Jehovah's Witness is at, so that's where we're going to reach them. That's what we're going to do this afternoon. Some of these quotes I'm sure you are going to be familiar with. Some of them maybe not. But what this approach is, it's called Wishy-Washy Watchtower. By the time we get to the end of this approach, you will understand why it's titled that. But it's about their doctrinal changes and their flip-flops that they have had throughout the years. I will be covering some of the standard ones that people have been using for years, and I've also got a couple of new ones and some different quotes. It's not exhaustive by any means. There were some that Carol had mentioned this morning that I don't necessarily get into, but there are some other heavier issues that I do tend to focus more time on. This first quote is called, it's out of the book, All Scripture is Inspired of God and Beneficial. And I've often wondered why I haven't seen this quote before, why no one else has used this, and you'll understand why after I read through this. But it says, someone may ask, what has been the means of communication? This may well be illustrated by a modern-day example. Communication lines have the utterer, number one, the originator of the message, number two, the transmitter, number three, the medium through which the message passes, number four, the receiver, number five, the hearer. In telephone communications, we have the telephone user originating the communication, the telephone transmitter, which converts the message into electrical impulses, the telephone lines carrying the electrical impulses to the destination, the receiver converting it back into sound, and the hearer. Likewise, in heaven, Jehovah God originates his utterance. Then his official word or spokesman, known as Jesus Christ, often transmits the message. The third part, God's Holy Spirit, the active force that is used as the medium of communication, carries it earthward. Fourth, God's prophet on earth receives the message and then he publishes it for the benefit of God's people. Just as on occasion today, a courier may be sent to deliver an important message, so Jehovah at times chose to use his spirit messengers or angels to carry some communications from the heavens to his servants on earth. So they're using this example of a telephone. You've got one guy on one end speaking into his phone that's converting the message into electrical impulses that goes over the telephone wires to somebody else's phone and then is transmitted back to the ear. Now this is what God supposedly does in communication with the watchtower. Using this example, let me put it this way. Can God be wrong in his message? When the word, Jesus, transmits that, is he gonna get it wrong? What about the Holy Spirit in the line of communication? No, he's not gonna get it wrong. Where are the only two possibilities of the message changing? The prophet or the hearer? The hearer could misunderstand it, or the prophet could miscommunicate it. But if we get the original message from God, then this is God's message. Okay, this is out of a 1997 watchtower. And it says, Jehovah spoke to early Christians by means of his son, Jesus, who made known divine secrets to them. Jesus told them, to you it is granted to understand the sacred secrets of the kingdom of God. Paul later spoke of anointed Christians as being subordinates of Christ and stewards of sacred secrets of God. Today, anointed Christians continue to serve as such, making up a faithful and discreet slave that, through its governing body, provides spiritual food at the proper time. Now listen to this. If we highly respect God's inspired prophets of bygone days, and particularly God's Son, should we not also respect the human agency that Jehovah is using today in revealing biblical information so necessary for his people in these critical times? Who is this? This is the watchtower. Who's the watchtower compared to? Jesus and the prophets. The inspired prophets, right? So are we comparing apples and oranges here? According to this, we shouldn't be comparing apples and oranges. We need to respect that message the same way as if we got it from an inspired prophet or from Jesus himself. So we've got these communications, you know, these three different lines of communication all together. Now my question is, if God's prophets are inspired and Jesus only said what the Father wanted him to say, then what conclusion are we to make when the faithful and discreet slave is compared to inspired prophets and the Son of God? What conclusion am I supposed to come to? They don't make mistakes. That's right. This next quote here, this is out of a 1999 Watchtower. It's, today, Jehovah speaks to us through the pages of the Bible, His inspired word. When we read the Bible attentively, we are being nourished with the words of the faith. Excuse me. Further, in these last days, the faithful and discreet slave is providing spiritual food at the proper time. Guidance in applying Bible principles and understanding the Bible prophecy. This last sentence is the kicker. Listening to Jehovah through these means is indispensable to having strong faith. So what two means is he talking about here? The Bible and the faithful and discreet slave. Now, the Bible is inspired because Jehovah speaks through it, right? So if Jehovah speaks through the faithful and discreet slave, what conclusion am I supposed to come to? The message needs to be inspired. If it isn't, then I don't have to listen to them, and I'm off the hook. Now, this is an older quote that a lot of you have probably read before. This is out of a 1957 Watchtower. It says, "The world is full of Bibles, which book contains the commandments of God. Why, then, do the people not know which way to go? Because they do not also have the teaching or law of the mother, which is light. Jehovah God has provided His holy written word for all mankind, and it continues, and it contains all the information that is needed for men in taking the course leading to light. But God has not arranged for that word to speak independently or to shine forth life-giving truths by itself. His word says, light is sown for the righteous. It is through His organization that God provides this light, that the proverb says, in the light that the proverb says is the teaching or law of the mother. If we are to walk in the light of this truth, we must recognize not only Jehovah God as our Father, but His organization as our mother. Today also, God requires and exacts from His children obedience, honor, and respect." Last sentence again. "These must be rendered not only to the living God Himself, but to His wifely organization as well." What are we supposed to pay towards this organization? Respect, honor, obedience. That's what we're supposed to do here. So how does Jehovah provide for His light? It's, again, it's through the Bible and the faithful and discreet slave. My question then to the witnesses, is it possible to understand the Bible without the mother? If so, if it is possible to understand the Bible without the mother, why do we need her? If not, then why did God wait till 1919 to get married? Does that make any sense? Not at all. So what are these attributes that we need to render to the wifely organization again? Honor, obedience. Now, what you'll be able to do after going through this packet, hopefully, you'll be able to look at the Jehovah's Witness and tell them that you are the Christian that their mother warned them about. The mother's the organization. You're the bad guy, right? We're going to be able to show them why the organization doesn't want them to question their beliefs. By the way, that is the next thing here that they've got. Should we examine our own religion? That's a question that they asked in the Truth Book, which was printed in 1981. It says, "We need to examine not only what we personally believe, but also what is taught by any religious organization with which we may be associated. Are its teachings in full harmony with God's word, or are they based on the traditions of men? If we are lovers of the truth, there is nothing to fear from such an examination. It should be the sincere desire of every one of us to learn what is God's will for us and then to do it. We shouldn't have any fear to investigate. None whatsoever." But then again, in 1986, they asked this question. "For example, what will you do if you receive a letter or some literature? Open it and see right away if it is from an apostate. Will curiosity cause you to read it just to see what it has to say? You may even reason, it won't affect me, I'm too strong in the truth. And besides, if we have the truth, we have nothing to fear. The truth will stand the test. In thinking this way, some have fed their minds upon apostate reasoning and have fallen prey to serious questioning and doubt. So are we supposed to question our beliefs, or are we not supposed to question our beliefs? I guess it depends on what year it is. Now, one that Carol mentioned today is the organ transplants. And I find that usually what happens is the Jehovah's Witness, they've heard about these things. They've heard about the vaccinations. They've heard about the organ transplants. They've heard about a number of different changes. But they haven't actually gone back to see what the original information said to begin with. Now, I had this opportunity with a Jehovah's Witness, and he had given me a new, I think it was in a new awake, that had said something about blood transfusions. And we got to talking about blood, and then for some reason organ transplants came up. Oh, I remember why. It was because the article said that blood is an organ. And I said, well, if blood's an organ, and you can have an organ transplant, then why can't you have a blood transfusion? And he says, well, I don't know about this organ transplant deal. And I said, well, if you need an organ transplant, would you have one? And he says, I don't know. I have to check. And I said, with who? Who would you have? Excuse me. May I have an organ transplant? Who are you going to ask that question to? That's a decision you should make on your own. What kind of medical care am I going to take? I don't know. Let me go check with mommy. Basically, that's what he was saying. So I kind of grilled him about that. He didn't feel real good about the way that he had answered. He realized that it didn't exactly look too good. But he said, well, I'll tell you what, I'll go back and I'll do some research. And I already had it in the back of my mind which Watchtower magazine I was going to go to. And I know which one he was going to bring to me. So he comes back with this 1980 Watchtower. It's a question from the readers, and it says, should congregation action be taken if a baptized Christian accepts human organ transplants such as a cornea or a kidney? Within the answer, it says, some Christians might feel that taking into their bodies an issue or body part from another human is cannibalistic. Then they go on to read, each individual faced with making a decision on this matter should carefully and prayerfully weigh matters and then decide conscientiously what he or she could do or not do before God. It is a matter for personal decision. And he brought an elder with him, and both of them were just really proud of the fact that the organization was going to allow them to have some sort of an organ transplant. And, they were showing this to me like, you know, this is good news. You know, we can have this organ transplant. And I said, well, Gary, I asked you to do a lot of research on this. Is this the only article that you came up with? And he says, well, yeah, it's the only one I came up with. So I handed him a photocopy of the 1967 Watchtower, and I said, well, this is what I'm referring to. And before we had gotten into that, and they mentioned the cannibalism, and I said, cannibalism? They're comparing cannibalism to organ transplant? Where would they ever get an idea like that? And he says, I don't know. It's kind of goofy, isn't it? I said, well, let me show you where they got the idea for that. This is out of a 1967 Watchtower. Is there any scriptural objection to donating one's body for use in medical research or to accepting organs for transplants from such a source? First paragraph, it would be good, though, for Christians to consider the scriptural principles that apply and then to make decisions in harmony with these principles so as to be pleasing to Jehovah. Okay, so we've really got to study this out, right? It says, first, it would be well to have in mind that organ transplant operations, such as now are being performed in attempt to repair the body or extend a lifespan, were not custom thousands of years ago, so we cannot expect to find legislation in the Bible on transplanting human organs. Yet this does not mean we have no indication of God's view of such matters. God's view, that's very important. humans were allowed by God to eat animals and to sustain their lives by taking human lives, by taking the lives of animals and sustaining their life by the means of body part or the body of another animal, but were they of a human being? No, that would be cannibalism, a practice abhorrent to all civilized people. Those who submit to such operations are thus living off the flesh of another human being. That is cannibalistic. And I said, that's where they got the idea. Why were these Christians in 1980 thinking that organ transplants were cannibalism? Because it was whose view? It was God's view in 1967 that was cannibalism. So why would any Jehovah's Witness ever have an organ transplant? They wouldn't. This is God's view. And I asked him this question. I said, is God's view inspired? And immediately there was silence. There was that pin drop on the rug thing you could have heard again. The elder was the first to speak, and he says, well, of course we all know the answer, you know, the whole new light thing. And he thought he was out on that, and I says, no, wait a minute. This doesn't make sense to me. Why did some Christians why were they rejecting organ transplants? Because it was God's view, right? Now, here's what I don't understand. Is it now okay to disobey God's view? Did God change his mind? Did truth change? If truth doesn't change and neither does God, then who changed? Who did? Then I kind of got a little deeper here. How was the 1967 article presented as God's view in the first place? Did the Watchtower get some sort of spiritual insight? Now that we know that this spiritual insight wasn't from God, then who was it from? That's my question. Who was it from? Here's another question. If God's organization is in the habit of mistaking other spiritual sources as God, then why should I trust what they say in the next Watchtower magazine? How do I know if this is something that they're going to confuse again? Why did they say it was God's view to begin with if they didn't really get it from God? Isn't that lying? They're setting up their own words, their own message as God's message, and we can't do that. So if the Watchtower isn't certain where their information is coming from, what other important doctrines and decisions have they made mistakes on that we need to know about? I didn't let them off the hook. I asked these deep probing questions instead of just the surface questions. And they were rather disturbed at what they saw. It was no longer just another admission of new light. Because now they had to deal with it, and they had to deal with the questions. For 13 years, how many witnesses died? They don't keep statistics on that, and for good reason. But that's how serious that it is. And I'm sure there are some in this room who know of witnesses who have died because of refusing things like that, especially the blood. So I start off with kind of a heavier one. And then there's another change that they made. I'm sure a lot of you are familiar with this, the Abaddon argument. Who is Abaddon? The Finnish Mystery in 1917 says, whose name in the Hebrew tongue is Abaddon? That is a bad one, sure enough. But in the Greek tongue hath his name Apollyon. That is destroyer, but in plain English his name is Satan the devil. So in 1917 you've got Abaddon as being Satan. Then it changes in 1961. The symbolic locusts must follow their King Jesus Christ. In Hebrew, his name is Abaddon. Jesus Christ, Satan. Is there a big difference there? Within Mormon theology, no, there isn't, because they're brothers, but in Witness theology, this is a little different here. Total opposite. Doctrinal flip-flop. What about college? 1969, many schools now have student counselors who encourage one to pursue higher education after high school, to pursue a career in the future of this system of things. Do not be influenced by them. Do not let them brainwash you with the devil's propaganda. Is that telling you that college is a good thing or a bad thing? Yeah, it's a bad thing. January 1985, this is what they say also, same interpretation. Going to college or university would be a waste of precious time that could be used to aid honest-hearted ones to gain accurate knowledge. It's a good thing I wasn't a witness in 1985. That's when I graduated from high school. I never wanted to go to college anyway, but I did. It's a good thing I wasn't a witness. Then in 1992, they have this change. No hard and fast rules should be made either for or against education. If Christian parents responsibly decide to provide their children with further education after high school, that is their prerogative. Devil's propaganda, precious time wasted. Now it's okay to do this. Now, this is more of a recent one about the glorious ones. Who are the glorious ones? Watchtower of 1965, it says, who are these glorious ones? Jehovah's own glory would be conferred upon them, the remnant of spiritual Israel, the anointed Christians. It says, certainly those of the anointed remnant who serve as overseers have an additional glory or honor conferred upon them, and those who deserve, as those who deserve double honor. So these glorious ones are anointed elders, Christians in the congregation who are of the anointed class, in a contrast to a regular elder who does not have the heavenly hope. To back this claim up, in A Kingdom Ministry, 1991, it says, who were the glorious ones mentioned in Jude 8? This is in italicized bold in their publication. It says, these were evidently the anointed elders. Then there's a change in 1997. In what sense, though, do they look down on lordships and speak abusively of glorious ones? This is a rhetorical question regarding Jude. It says, they do sin in that they despise divinely constituted authority. Christian elders represent the glories of Jehovah God and His Son. There's no mention of the anointed. Why is that? It's because there's only, 8,000 left? They're dying off. So they have to change this idea. The glorious ones are no longer anointed elders. It's just any elder. So that had to change. This is one of my favorite ones, and you'll understand why, excuse me, after I go through another couple of subjects, but is Jesus to be worshipped? All the way back in 1879, talking about Jesus in reference to Hebrews 1:6, let all the angels of God worship Him. That must include Michael, the chief angel, hence Michael is not the Son of God. So you've got two changes here. You've got Jesus is not Michael, and Jesus is to be worshipped. In an 1880 Watchtower, it says, to worship Christ in any form cannot be wrong. 1898, there's a question. Was he, referring to Jesus, really worshipped, or is the translation faulty? Answer, yes, we believe our Lord Jesus, while on earth, was really worshipped, and properly so. That's 1898. In 1950, what happened in 1950? New World Translation was published. That's right. I'm surprised Joan's the only one who knows this. It's because she was there, right? That's not what I meant. I just realized what you guys are laughing at. That is not what I meant. Golly, where are your minds? In the 1950 New World Translation, it says in Hebrews 1:6, and let all the angels of God worship Him. So they're still worshiping Jesus in 1950. All the way up into 1953, out of the Make Sure of All Things book, Christ to be worshipped as a glorious spirit, victorious over death on the torture stake. So they'd already made the change about the cross, but still, Jesus is to be worshipped. All the way up into 1953. Then in 1954, we have a doctrinal change in questions from the readers. By the way, that is my favorite part of any Watchtower magazine. Anytime I get one, I automatically go to the questions from the readers to see if there's any new light, you know? Because that's where they're usually going to put it. Consequently, since the scriptures teach that Jesus Christ is not a Trinitarian co-person with God the Father, but is a distinct person, the Son of God, the answer to the above question must be that no distinct worship is to be rendered to Jesus Christ, now glorified in heaven. Big change in 1954. Now they can't worship Jesus. In 1959, they back up that claim. It says, do not erroneously conclude that Christians are taught to worship Christ. That is not what he taught. So Jesus did not teach that we are to worship him. Now, obviously there's a change. You can't worship him. He's not even Michael the Archangel. Or you can worship him, but he's not Michael. But now you can't worship him, and he is Michael. We all know what the reply is. New Light. This is a quote out of the Proclaimers book. This was put out in 1993, speaking about their changes. It says, as reflected in the modern day history, the experience of Jehovah's Witnesses has been like that described at Proverbs 4:18. The path of the righteous ones is like the bright, or is like bright light that is getting lighter and lighter until the day is firmly established. The shining of the light has been progressive, just as the light of the early dawn gives way to sunrise at the full light of the new day. Viewing matters in the light that was available, they have at times had incomplete, even inaccurate concepts. No matter how hard they tried, they simply could not understand certain prophecies until these began to undergo fulfillment. As Jehovah has shed more light on his word by means of his spirit, his servants have been humbly willing to make needed adjustments. Humbly. By the way, has anyone ever read Proverbs 4:19? The verse right after 18? What does it say? It says they're stumbling in the darkness and they don't even know what they're tripping over. That's more accurate as what's happening within the Watchtower Society. And I asked an elder this one time. I was accused of picking on the elders. Give me a break. I know, I'm such a bad guy. He says, if this is true, what is it that you believe now that's going to change in 10 years? Yeah. And he just looked at me and said, I don't know. I said, so then possibly there could be a day when you believe in the Trinity. Oh, no, we never believe in the Trinity. Well, you know, hey, lots of other things have changed too. Now, the question that I like to ask before serving up the next part is, would this verse apply if one were to revert back to a previously held doctrine? If you've noticed, this second part of the pack, first part being the authority, the second part being a change from one degree to another. What if it went back to the original position? That's what all these next quotes are going to be. Now, so we're going to find out a few things about light here. Going back to the worship of Christ, is relative worship permitted? This is out of a 1953 Watchtower. This was shortly before they made the change in 1954 about Jesus being worshipped. So what tends to happen with Watchtowers, when they make a change, back then anyway, it was a big change. And everything had to change. There was this it wasn't gradual type of thing. It's hard and fast, we got to cut off the deal right now. This is what they're saying. Excuse me. Are images an aid to true worship? In endeavoring to justify the worship of images, the claim is made that such worship is relative, different from worship that is directed to God, that the worship is merely directed through the image to the one presented by it. Let it be noted, however, that God commanded the Israelites not only not to serve any images, but also not even bow down to them. It is unthinkable that the Apostle John wanted to give an angel worship due only to God, yet the angel would not permit John to give him even relative worship. Peter didn't even allow relative worship. So is relative worship okay? No, not at all. But questions from the readers in 1970, this is speaking of Hebrews 1:6, if the rendering worship is referred to, then it must be understood such worship is only of a relative kind. Now, this is referring to Jesus. They're saying, well, that kind of worship must have been relative. True, Psalm 97, which the apostle evidently quotes at Hebrews 1:6, refers to Jehovah God as the object of the bowing down, and still the text was applied to Jesus Christ. That's an interesting admission. However, the apostle previously had shown that the resurrected Christ became the reflection of God's glory and the exact representation of his very being, Hebrews 1:1-3. Hence, what we understand as worship is apparently directed to the Son by angels. It is in reality being directed through him to Jehovah God. So we're worshiping Jehovah God through Jesus. Relative worship, it's okay, right? Yes or no? Again, it depends on which year. Okay? Now, I want to do a little experiment here. If I could have a volunteer, Rick, thank you. If you would please stand up, thank you for volunteering. What are we not supposed to do? Worship relatively through an angel, right? Or an image or anything, okay? I want you to walk through that door. That door. Okay, stop. Where are you going? You're walking through the threshold. No, you're not. You're walking to the threshold. I don't want you to walk to the threshold. I want you to walk through it. Go for it. Walk through it. Stop. What are you doing?
I'm going to walk through that
shit, opening
the door.
No, you're not. You're walking to it. I don't want you to walk to it. How many times do I have to say this? I don't want you to walk to it. I want you to walk through it. How are you going to? Okay. You're slowly inching your way to the door. Yeah, you're cheating. You can't do it. Jehovah God is watching. You know this. Okay, you're one step slowly. Okay, you can sit back down. There's no way you're going to do this, right? You cannot go through that door unless you first go to that door. My question is, where is the worship going to? It's going to Jesus, right? It has to go to Jesus. That includes prayers. Whose name do we pray through? The name of Jesus. So, now picture this. Everyone, you know, you got your eyes closed and your hands folded like we're always taught in Sunday school, except that witnesses don't have Sunday school. Where do your prayers go? They've got to go to Jesus before they can go through Jesus to get to Jehovah. But yet, we're not allowed to address Jesus in prayer, are we? We're not allowed to worship Jesus. But yet, there is an interesting admission that their worship must somehow go through Jesus before it gets to Jehovah. What does that say about Jesus? You just kind of let them think about that for a little bit. What does that say? Now, they changed things again in 1972. It says, so you undoubtedly can appreciate that a church that teaches you to use images in worship, even though it is considered only relative worship, would not protect you by membership in it. So if you're taught to use an image in worship, membership in this church isn't going to protect you. Here's an interesting thing about Hebrews 1:3. You know that little part there that I just read? It says Christ became the reflection of God's glory, and he is the exact representation of his very being. Look at the footnote in the New World Translation of Hebrews 1:3. There's a little footnote there that mentions that Jesus is the image of God. He's an image. What does Colossians 1:15 say? He is the image of the invisible God. Jesus is an image. Can we use an image in our worship or in our prayers? How does this work out? So again, we can't do this, but somehow they allow for it just because of Hebrews 1:6. Then again, in 1983, it says, it may, speaking again of Hebrews 1:6, it may also signify worship, which is how some Bibles read it, Hebrews 1:6. If that is the correct sense here, it evidently means a relative worship, a worship of Jehovah God directed through His glorified Son. So it's okay to worship through, but yet He's an image. How do we do that? How does that work? That doesn't make sense. Insight on the Scriptures, which was printed in 1988. There is not a single instance in Scripture where faithful servants of Jehovah resorted to the use of visual aids to pray to God or engaged in a form of relative worship. Not one single instance. Again, the Revelation book, also printed in 1988. Christians must flee from every sort of idolatry, including so-called relative worship. Idolatry. Relative worship is idolatry. The Revelation book, also in 1988. There is no room in pure worship for the worship of angels or even for the relative worship directing worship to God via some saint or angel. Direct conflict of Hebrews 1:6. 1992, they've changed their idea again. Speaking, they loved Hebrews 1:6 for some reason. It says, such worship is relative, so any worship the angels give to God's Son is relative and is directed through Him to Jehovah. So yes, no, yes, no. Kingdom Ministry, 1993, relative worship is not authorized by God. That's their final word on it. There wasn't anything else that came up on my CD-ROM after that. So we've got yes, no, yes, no, yes, no. Reverting back to the previous point of view. What about the Sodomites? This was something that Carol mentioned this morning. All the way back in 1879, Charles Russell, referring to them, says, these will be raised together. The Sodomites will be raised in 1879. In 1952, the ancient destruction upon Noah's contemporaries at Sodom and Gomorrah must be just as final. Else how could they illustrate the one Peter was discussing? Get out of her. No resurrection. 1965. Questions from the readers. My favorite section again. It says, while the inhabitants of the cities were certainly destroyed, apparently it was not the people, but the cities themselves that were everlastingly destroyed. So the cities, how do you resurrect a city? Obviously, we're not referring to the city, but they're saying that the inhabitants are going to be resurrected. This is in 1981. In 1988, questions from the readers. In this light, Jude 7 would mean that wicked people of Sodom and Gomorrah were judged and destroyed everlastingly. Now, here's what's really cool about their changes. We see this yes, no, yes, no, yes, no. Well, in 1982, they put out a book. What was the book? You guys probably used it. You Can Live Forever in Paradise on Earth. In that version, the Sodomites were allowed, you know, God was going to be merciful to them and allow them to be resurrected. But then in 1989, the same book was printed except with one change. That change was that they were not going to be resurrected. So you've got two interpretations in the same book, 7 years apart from each other. But what one other thing that changed was in 1988, you've got the Insight book that says they will, but the Revelation book says they won't. Yes, no, yes, no. Same year, 1988. They will, they won't. They will, they won't. As Carol mentioned earlier, we don't have light getting brighter and brighter. We have the light blinking on and off. My question is, how do I know when it's on, and how do I know when it's off? There's no way we can know these things. What about the superior authorities of Romans chapter 13? All the way, let's see. Oh, this is, here's something interesting. In a 1996 Watchtower, they admit, as early as 1886, Charles Taze Russell wrote in the book, Planet of the Ages, and this book correctly identified the higher powers or the superior authorities mentioned by the Apostle Paul as human governments and authorities. So this is all the way back in 1886. Then the Truth book says, In 1929, the clear light broke forth. That year, the Watchtower published the scriptural exposition of Romans 13. It showed that Jehovah God and Jesus Christ, rather than the worldly rulers or governors, are the higher powers. So now they've changed their idea. Romans 13 used to be referring to human governments. Now it's changed to Jehovah God and Jesus Christ. This was in 1929. They continued with this interpretation, and then in 1950 it says, more than ever, now it's clear that these rulers are not high powers ordained of God, speaking of human governments. So it's now more clear than ever. More clear than ever. The only thing is, in 1886, you know, we've supposedly got this right. But in 1950, it's more clear than ever. In 1952, this is what they compare Romans 13 with. Among the false stories that the false shepherds tell their flock, one, that political rulers are higher powers. Another, that man has an immortal soul. Another, that church members will go to heaven. And that their deity is a mysterious trinity. They lump all those things together. The trinity, the deity of Christ, along with Romans 13. I mean, that's some serious doctrines that they're putting together. Then in 1995, it says, timely was the new light of truth on the subject of the higher powers. So this was a timely thing. But in 1959, same interpretation, there were many false doctrines and practices that had not yet been cleaned out of the organization. So this is a false doctrine that Romans 13 is referring to human governments, and they had to have it clean out. 1975 yearbook goes back to 1962, quoting out of 1962, and it says, it was made clear that the superior authorities or higher powers mentioned in Romans 13 are secular governmental authorities. Just right on time in 1962 at the summer assemblies, we were fed food at the proper time. Just right on time. Just right on time. The interesting thing about that is that there were some people that had died because of this interpretation. They were told, you know, they were disfellowshipped, and they had died because they didn't want to go to war. I'm talking about in other countries where they were persecuted to death. But this was timely. So for 19 years, we've got this false doctrine. And it's timely in 1962 that God finally clears it up. How could this be timely if witnesses were dying for 19 years over something like this? It's very serious. It doesn't make sense. The alternate service is the same thing. Charles Russell said it was okay. Then Rutherford decides to change it. And now it's okay again. We can go ahead and do that as long as we're not put in a position where we've got to kill somebody. This last one that I want to finish up with... I've got a couple I've had to skip over because of lack of time. But the faithful and discreet slave. That has also changed. Who really is the faithful and discreet slave? All the way back into 1881, Charles Russell started off believing that every member of the body was the faithful and discreet slave. Of course, they only believed at that time, you know, that the 144,000 were it. There was no great crowd in 1881. That wasn't revealed until 1935. But he thought that all the Christians were. Then, as his ego grew, he decided that he was going to be this faithful and discreet servant. In the reprints, volume number 7, it says, thousands of readers of Pastor Russell's writings believe that he filled the office of that faithful and wise servant, and that this great work was giving, and that his great work was giving to the household of faith meat in due season. His modesty and humility precluded him from openly claiming this title, but he admitted as such in private conversation. This view goes all the way up until 1929, when they change it to the present view. It's a class again. The only problem with that is what they say now is they say that Jehovah has always used a class. Jehovah God chose a class in 1919 when he chose the organization. The only problem is they did not have that view then. It wasn't a class. It was an individual. They were involved in creature worship of Russell. So today they're lying about the authority that they have, supposedly from God. Jehovah's Witnesses also, some of them left the organization. Some of them, well, as you know, there are many splits off of the different ideas of Charles Russell and where he got his authority. Was he the discreet slave? Where is that? You know, the Chicago Bible students, you've got these groups and such. But there have been family split over these ideas. What's important to note, though, is that truth doesn't change. If truth really changes, if we have a God who changes his ideas, then we're all in real trouble. If there is no hell, as a Jehovah's Witness would say, but truth changes, then why couldn't God just create a hell for the fun of it? He could do that if truth changed. But he would never do that. He would never, by God, by his very nature, cannot change. What this approach is designed to do is to get the Jehovah's Witness to see that the organization can't possibly be God's organization because of the nature of its message. It's not truthful. It obviously isn't coming from God. So hopefully you've picked up on a couple of quotes that maybe you've either forgotten about. I know Lori's probably forgotten more than I've learned. But hopefully these things you'll be able to use. And again, please email me. It's keith@evidenceministries.org. And I skipped over a whole bunch because there just wasn't enough time to get through there. But the questions are what's really going to help the Jehovah's Witnesses to think through these serious issues. So thanks for having me. And Joan, I guess you're up next.